We worked on the ideas in 1 John 2:15 and 16 last week. Now let's read the rest of chapter 2. We're not going to discuss this very much, but I think we need to read it because that's sort of my policy, is to make sure when we're working through a book that we read all of it. We'll read the rest of chapter 2 up to the last verse. But the last verse of chapter 2 really leads into the first verse of chapter 3. Remember, the verses and chapters aren't inspired. They were just added later on so that we could find things. But if you've been reading 1 John, as I hope you have, and I never really emphasize that you should be reading the book that we're preaching through. If you do read through 1 John, you'll notice that we'll see a lot of the same language and the same ideas that we've seen already, but that's not because John forgot that he said those things. It's because of that technique called amplification that uses these cyclical repetitions to amplify the ideas, okay? So let's finish, though, chapter 2. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist. Pretty simple, right? Denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promises us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So as I suggested, your writing teacher in school probably wouldn't let you use this technique. They might suggest that you group all of the same ideas that John repeats together and turn the whole book into a short three-point theme. But because we've seen most of these terms and ideas already, I'm going to go on to the next sort of new concept, although it isn't completely new. It's already been touched upon, and we'll start at the last verse of chapter 2. And read on into chapter 3. Before we do that, I want to start by learning or relearning a song that you may have sung in the past that is based on this passage. The song is Behold What Manner of Love. And the lyrics are the text of the verse 1 of chapter 3. And it's really from the King James Version. Behold what manner of the love the Father has given us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, before we sing that song, I want to clarify one word that we find in the song that is different from the word in the text that we just read. It's the word sons of God versus the word children. The Greek word that John used is techna, which almost always means children. There's a different word, huos, which is the word for son. Now, for some unknown reason, we'll suggest possible reason in a second, the King James Version and about five other older versions, among 64 English versions of the Bible, Only five use the word sons of God instead of children of God. So even though the New King James Version, uses the word children, because that's really what the word normally means. Occasionally it could mean son, occasionally it could mean even daughter. But it is possible that those six are right, you know, and it should be sons of God, you know, who knows. It's always possible in translation that one may be right and another way may be wrong, no matter how many others side with one idea. But if they were right, it would be emphasizing, if it should be sons of God, it would be emphasizing the idea of the traditional heir of a father's, not yet, Blair, I'll release them. But it would be emphasizing the idea of the traditional heir of a father's estate being the oldest male child. But even if it were a little better, it would still include the females, okay? That's why I'm going into all this. This includes the female fathers of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And the reality would be based on the fact that, as Paul says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. So we can say sons of God and mean everybody. So we'll sing sons, but think children, all right? So I would argue that John is speaking in very intimate terms. When he talks about dear children, it's a very intimate phrase in Greek. And so it's not talking about business or inheritance, you know, of an estate. And so it's about affection between little children, dear children, and their father. So all of that being said, I think that this song conveys that intimacy in spite of the term sons of God rather than children of God. But children doesn't fit quite as well because it's two syllables, that's all. So we could change the words, but you could even put kids in there. That would be good, but it doesn't sound very poetic. All right, so just rest assured that female children of God are included in this great love the Father has lavished on us all equally. So I'm not trying to be politically correct. I'm just trying to be accurate. We'll sing sons of God, but think children of God, which is more true to the original Greek text. So this is the way the song goes. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. So let's all sing that together, both of those. And then we're going to sing it in rounds because that's the way it's supposed to be sung. All right? So everybody together. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Now to sing it in rounds, this side is going to be the first side, and this side is going to be the second side. So you join in with me. But we're going to all start together over here, but then I'm going to switch over here and you guys keep going. Okay, you got it? Okay. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what Father the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. Okay, we did pretty good. All right, so now we're going to go into the way, way back machine to see this classic 1965 candid camera clip. I was in about the fourth grade when this was made, but if for those of you in the under 30 crowd, candid camera was the TV show that is the inspiration for what is now called pranking, okay? It was one of the most popular shows back in the 60s. It actually started on television as far back as 1948. And it's been revived several times even into our current century. But the premise of this particular prank is that kids are being introduced to very attractive new school teachers. And then the teacher leaves, the teacher's called away, and the kids react, not knowing that they are on camera, of course. And so they started with some girls being introduced to a handsome male teacher, and their reactions were pretty good. But the boys had the best reactions. And so here they are after being introduced to their attractive new female teacher, and then she leaves, and we see their reaction. So turn the volume up just a little bit for the clip, Mike. Okay, so I'll make the point, and then you can go with the kids to their class. But behold is not a word that we use much today. Guys don't look at a pretty girl and say, behold that foxy chick. I know they don't say foxy chick either, but most, if the guys are admiring a girl's outward beauty, they might convey their awe with very few words, like wow, okay? Sorry, ladies, but guys can be pretty shallow and not very good with words either. But we'll apply the same reaction to the beauty of nature. You know, a magnificent sunset, the Grand Canyon, Yosemite Valley, the great redwoods or sequoias. You know, words don't do them justice, do they? And so we still don't use the word behold when we see the Grand Canyon, but that's the kind of awe that the word conveys. It is a word that is meant for something that is in reality too much for words. Now, most translations have opted to just use the word see, which is, you know, a translation that you can use for the word that comes out as behold in the King James Version. But this time I side with the handful that use the word behold, including the King James Version, and the New King James Version agrees with it on this one. But the word see just doesn't convey to me the amazing gift that we are beholding. But they try to convey the same sense of awe by using the word lavish, a word that we also don't often use. So, okay, so Brenda, you can take the boys. No, they're not. Well, one of them isn't. Okay, well, whatever, if they're gone. All right, so now we will read the New International Version of these verses, only because that's what most of us read. But when we read the first word of verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll read see, but think behold. But we'll start at the last verse of chapter 2, which leads us into that verse. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So what is it we are beholding? Well, it's the manner or the kind of love God has given us as shown in the fact that we can be called children of God. We can be called His children. We get to call Him Abba as Jesus did. That's daddy in our language. That's so amazing that words are not enough to describe the wonder. But let's at least think about two facts that describe this kind of love. First of all, God's love is generous. Now, have you ever gotten an order of pancakes with just barely enough syrup to cover the top pancake? Or maybe biscuits and gravy with so little gravy that it can't soak up into every inch of the biscuits like it's supposed to? Or how about a baked potato with one little pat of butter? God's love is lavished on us. There is not just enough to barely cover us. There is enough to change our nature. Like syrup changes the nature of the dry pancakes, or gravy changes the nature of the dry biscuits, or butter changes the nature of the dry baked potato. It is enough and then some. That's what lavished means. My personality does not tend to outwardly lavish love on people. I hope it's just my personality and not my heart. But in any case, when it comes to physical needs, I have to admit that I am inclined to try to give just enough. You know, I don't lavish gifts on people who knock on the office door asking for money or help. You know, I try to determine just how little is enough. Well, when it comes to generosity, I'm sure it is in part the way that, you know, our families, you know, have been. You know, my family had to be very economical as I was growing up. Seemed like we had just enough money to do what was essential, but never enough to do anything extravagant or to have, you know, extra fun. We talked about family vacations in class. When we made family trips, you know, we did it every summer. We went from Arkansas to Albuquerque because that's where my mother's mother was and her sister. And along the way, we'd stop at relatives' houses, and we always stayed with them. We never stayed in a hotel. And so when the five kids in my family got down to just me and one brother that were still at home, we made a trip not to Albuquerque. We were in York, Nebraska that summer. So mother and dad decided, let's go to all of the places out west where we used to live, because that's what they started doing, helping churches in the southwest and the northwest. And so we made a trip to all of these places where mom and dad had lived in the southwest and northwest. And we even got a pass that let us into national parks. Didn't go to any of the big ones, but we did go to national parks. And we even made it all the way to visit some old friends of my parents who lived in San Francisco. And this was the first, only trip to California until I was about 35 years old. But I was happy that we did go to California and San Francisco, but we never saw the giant redwoods or Fisherman's Wharf or Chinatown or a trolley car, you know? And that was disappointing to me. We never did anything special. It was just to visit friends and relatives. So, you know, yes, we'd go to visit the relatives every summer, but something like Disneyland, which opened the year I was born, so it was there, not a chance. So we can come by some aspects of our skimpy ways, honestly, and there are sometimes reasons that giving people what they want or too much of what they want is not actually the most loving thing to do, okay? So there is that thing we call tough love, which is usually an aspect of love for anyone. We don't always know how much is enough and how much is too much and might hurt more than it helps. Sometimes we do, but we have to depend on God really to somehow in his own way correct or balance out our mistakes in what we give to people. But we're not just talking about material possessions. And other things that can ruin us and ruin other people that can compete with love for God. See, we talked about those things last week, and we don't want to feed anyone's love for the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. But our loving God does often lavish those kinds of things on us, but we have to be honest and not close our eyes to the fact that God's love is not lavished in that way on millions of people in this world. There are millions, even billions of people who may not know where their next meal is coming from, or may suffer from illnesses without any available medical care, or may be in countries where they cannot worship freely and without persecution. So John was writing to many people at his time who had suffered poverty and persecution unlike any of us have ever known. And they may have even worried about being crucified, literally. John's own brother James was one of the first. He was the first of the apostles to be put to death, and that was very early on. He was put to death by Herod by the sword, which probably meant they chopped his head off. Paul had almost certainly been beheaded before the time John wrote any of the writings that we have from John. And Peter had almost certainly been crucified by Nero as well. So likely most of the other apostles and many local church leaders had been crucified or put to death in one way or another. So no telling how many others had suffered among his readers. So think about being in a church in the first century and reading about God's lavish love. So here is John writing about God lavishing his love so very generously on them and on us. So what we need to grasp and hold on to is that the privilege and the joy of being a child of God is not measured in trips to Disneyland or any other luxury or freedom from pain and suffering in this world. It has nothing to do with God's love. We must be thankful to God for all of the physical blessings that we enjoy and praise Him for those blessings. And we must ask forgiveness for any complaining about what we don't like or what we don't have or even what we actually do suffer. We need to ask forgiveness for complaining about anything that happens in this life. But Jesus said it in John's gospel, God loved the world so much, not that he gave us an easy life, but that he gave us his son to save us from punishment from our own behavior and our own corrupt hearts, so that we would not be condemned as we deserved to be. Paul puts it this way in Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, even as imperfect fathers and mothers, we do not stop loving our children whenever they act like selfish, ungrateful brats. It may come to that for some of us in extremely bad, situations where really bad attitudes and behaviors continue into our children's adulthood, and sometimes we just cut them off. We may get to the point where we put conditions on our relationships. I'm not really talking about tough love. I'm talking about how we may think of what we may think of as self-preservation. And we may just take a worldly approach to our mental health and say what a worldly counselor might tell us to say. Something like, you are a toxic person to me. I can't have anything to do with you. Well, thankfully, we have a Father who lavishes his love on us and makes us non-toxic, okay? That's not because we are always sweet and kind children. That is in spite of how we sometimes think and act. That's how generous God's love is. There's another amazing characteristic of God's love that we see in these verses, and that is that God's love is transformative. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. It's been born of him. That is not talking about our physical birth. That is talking about our rebirth, our spiritual birth. And once again, we can look back at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, right before John 3:16. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." We become a child of our human parents when we are born into our family. We become a child of God when we are born into his family. But when does that occur? It is when you are baptized in Jesus' name and you receive his Spirit as a gift to live in you and help you to stay true to your commitment to be like Jesus. There's a story in the most recent Christian Chronicle that came this week. Christian Chronicle is a monthly newspaper for Churches of Christ And this story is about churches in Albania, where there are four ethnicities, none of them that get along. The article says Croats dislike Serbs and vice versa. Serbs distrust Albanians. And the fourth ethnic group is the Roma. Everyone hates the Roma. The Roma we know as gypsies, and that's a derogatory term. That's an insult, no matter where they live. But the gypsies, the Roma, were one of the groups that Hitler actually tried to exterminate. You may not be aware of that, along with the Jews and several other groups. So in that region of the world, this gives churches the opportunity to model the amazing gift that transforms all who accept Christ into one family. So while he was there, the reporter that wrote this last article met Celia Dragotti, a young Roma woman, who reminded him that the Christian Chronicle, his paper, actually had run a picture of her baptism back in 2022. And so he looked back at it, and he remembered that it was one of his all-time favorites, and I'm sure you can see why. But what she said that she was feeling at the time tells the story of what it means to be transformed by God's love. This is what she was thinking just before her baptism. She said, "I'm only a few minutes away from my baptism, and I'm counting the seconds as if they are long days. I'm about to become the daughter of the Most High. Today I'm only steps away from the glorious throne." And her first birth was into what everyone around thought of as the lowest of the low. But she was born again into the family of God, the Most High. And she was transformed. Another Christian near there said after his first year as a follower of Jesus, "Here in Croatia, people are not used to the Christian life, but it's so beautiful to live like a Christian." Look at what John is saying in his letter, where we see some of what sounds sort of like back and forth, maybe even contradictory language. "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." Now, maybe that is a little back and forth, but it is definitely not in and out. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And so then it may sound like the next verses imply that we have to have hearts that do not condemn us and keep his commands and do what pleases him in order to receive anything we ask. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. Is this conditional love based on our perfect love for others? No, this is saying that God knows us better than we know ourselves. So even though we feel guilty because we are not perfect on our own, he makes our hearts pure so that we have confidence rather than guilt feelings that make us insecure in our relationship with him. So that sounds good, but what is the mechanism? How is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished through the Spirit, through our spiritual rebirth. The Spirit lives in us and gives us confidence in spite of our feelings. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Well, we will never be perfect in this life, but we have been transformed, and with the help of the Spirit, in John's gospel, Jesus called him the helper as he was getting ready to depart. "I'm going to send a helper for you." And as the Croatian man said, with the helper's help, we can live like a Christian. So the Spirit doesn't make us glow in the dark. The Spirit helps us to live like a Christian. Now, in the last lesson, in the next lesson, we'll fill in what John says about living like a Christian, but we've already heard the word, and the word is love. It's sad that some extremist ideas have robbed many people who wanted to follow Jesus of the confidence that they should have had based on this idea that there's supposed to be this feeling and this being saved apart from just the decision in our baptism and Jesus and God's part in that baptism of giving us the Spirit. So they say you gotta have this feeling and pray some prayer that is made up, and then maybe later on you can be baptized. But that's not the way they did it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. After the preaching of Peter and the other apostles in the languages of all those present from all over the world, it concluded with the fact that they had taken part in killing the one that God had actually sent to save them. This is what Peter said, the very last, "Therefore let all Israel be sure assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." And they got the message and they asked what they should do now. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, Peter gave an answer that is the same answer for every one of us and explains how we can start all over again as little babies with a spiritual father and a special gift to help us live as Jesus lived. Peter's answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So 3,000 of them were baptized that day, and many, many were baptized as they all continued as a faith community. They didn't pray some made-up sinner's prayer and then eventually accept baptism as if it were an afterthought. Baptism is a great gift. It gives us something that we can, as human beings, as material human beings, that's material that we can hang on to. So those sinner's prayers do almost always include thoughts that ought to be a part of our heart. I'm a sinner, and Jesus come into my heart, but that's not the way that Peter answered the question. And so we must be aware that we are sinners in need of God's grace, and we must want Jesus to come into our hearts. But on that day, those people did what Peter told them to do, and they received what Jesus had told them they would need, that even the apostles would need. They received the Spirit of Jesus, who transformed them into people who could live like Jesus lived. So you and I have the same gift available to us, and if we have not accepted that gift, we should not waste any time. If we believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be and who the apostles said he was, but have not been baptized in Jesus' name, then we should not waste any time. So if you happen to be in that situation, I'm not sure if anyone here is, but you can enjoy that lavish love that will cover you completely and make you a completely different person, a child of the Most High. Let's pray.